Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Micah, chapter 7. Micah, chapter 7. It's one of those little books in the back of your Old Testament. And we'll begin our reading at verse 18. Micah, chapter 7, beginning at verse 18. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 4. Last week we looked at some of God's promises, the covenants. Our primary focus was on the promise that God made to Abraham there in Genesis chapter 12. This promise is restated quite a few times in Genesis elsewhere and a number of other places in the Old Testament as well. And it declared, among other things, that through Abraham all families, all peoples of the earth would be blessed. And several chapters later, God restated the promise there in chapter 15. And it says, and he, referring to Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham was declared righteous, not because of his goodness. As you go through the life of Abraham in the book of Genesis, you'll find a number of failings in Abraham's life. But Abraham was declared righteous because of God's promise, and Abraham trusted in that promise. Now remember that God's promises, and this is a great comfort to us, I think, do not have an expiration date. Only God's covenant with Israel at Sinai under Moses was conditional. All the other promises, God-given covenants, are God's promises, and he cannot break his word. By the way, in regard to the promise that he made in regard to the promises to Israel, whether we're dealing with the Abrahamic covenant or the Davidic covenant or the new covenant in Jeremiah, in Romans chapter 11, verse 29, and we'll get to this probably in a year. In Romans chapter 11, verse 29, it declares, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. If God has made a promise, he must keep his word. Or as the New American Standard has it, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. The promise that God made to Abraham 4,000 years ago is still binding. And it will be fulfilled in its entirety. Now today we're going to be focusing on that particular aspect of the promise and its application to us today. And that is, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. In Romans chapter 4, let's go down to the end of the chapter. As we went through the promise of Abraham and what's recorded there in chapter 15 and verse 6 of the book of Genesis, it says, in verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness, citing, quoting, Genesis chapter 16, or Genesis 15 verse 6. It was imputed to him for righteousness. It was put to his account. It was credited to him for righteousness, his faith. Now, the faith itself, I don't want to chase this one too far right now, but faith itself is not a work. Some people get wrapped up in that and they think that faith I just need some more faith and then God will save me. That's not the issue. That's not the issue. It's whether or not we're trusting in what God promises. It's not us conjuring up enough faith. Now, here's what I wanted to focus on, though. Look at verse 23. By the way, believing, going back to verse 22 before we get too far, believing what God had said. Now, we have the Abrahamic covenant. Remember the components of the Abrahamic covenant. God said, I'll give you the land, the promised land. That's why it's called that. I will give you a multitude of descendants / nationhood. That I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. And then our focus today is, through you shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, there's messianic implications with that promise. And he says there in verse 23, now, it was not written for his sake alone. Now, understand that this was not actually penned, written down, for probably another 500 or 600 years after God had made this promise. But God gave him a verbal, and then it was written down later that God made this promise. Now, why did God give the promise to Abraham? Well, first of all, it's letting Abraham know what God would do. in conjunction with the promise. Blessing because of what God would do through Abraham, one of his descendants, one of Abraham's descendants, was going to be the one that through you, all peoples of the earth would be blessed. Now understand also that God made this promise when he didn't have any kids. So again, reiterating that faith aspect of this when he had no children. Salvation would come to all peoples. Now let me mention that. When it says all families, all peoples, that's an interchangeable term. The idea there is that all ethnic groups. Let me pause also here and say that this is not all people. Some of you, if you're driving about, you'll see a little church. It's almost always a little one that says Unitarian Universalist. And there's also, there are not nearly as many of them, there's also Christian Universalist churches out there. And some, even the quote-unquote Christian Universalists, they would believe, some of them, in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as a historical fact. They would believe that the atonement was made by Christ's sacrifice on Calvary's cross. But they would also state that everyone is going to be saved. That hell will never be peopled by people. Therefore, the devil and his minions, and that people will never be cast into hell. That's Christian Universalism, but that is not biblical. There's a lot of people that want to embrace that. They have perhaps good intentions. They want to feel good about certain things. They, perhaps the idea of a God of wrath, a God of justice, they find repugnant. They like the love and grace and mercy aspect of God without contemplating the other things. But Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, there's a whole host of other places we could look at as well. Our Lord himself said, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to, what's it say? Destruction. And many there be that go in thereat. That is where the majority are going. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Universalism is not taught in the scripture. It is the wishful thinking of a number of people. But when it says that through you, all peoples of the earth will be blessed, that means that some out of those, that there is no exclusion as far as gender or ethnicity or language or anything else. And that salvation is sufficient for all. Christ, we get back to this, something we dealt with some other time ago. I lean Calvinistic, but I am not a Calvinist. I find the third point of Calvinism to be repugnant. And people who are listening online, some of my Calvinist friends that might be listening online, are gonna, I'm done listening to him. limited atonement is not biblical, folks. Christ died for all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And if we want to narrow the aspect of what Christ actually accomplished on Calvary's cross, we go to 1 John 2:2, and he is the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's justice. We're going to come back to that again as well. The satisfaction of God's justice, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christ's sacrifice dealt with the whole breadth of human sin. But it's only applied to the accounts of those who will receive it. It is sufficient for all. It is applied only to those who would receive it. The folks that embrace limited atonement, if they're honest, would say that Christ only died for the elect and everybody else is out of luck. But that is not what the Bible teaches, that Christ's sacrifice is indeed sufficient for all. He died for all, but it will only be applied to the accounts of those who receive it. Salvation comes to those that believe. And there is no ethnic group or people excluded. It is available to all who will believe, and it doesn't matter what nation, what ethnic group, there's going to be some who will believe. It's kind of interesting. You can go almost any place in the world, and there might not be very many of them, but you will find believers virtually everywhere in the world today. There is no ethnic group. There is no language. There is no, people are, they're believers everywhere. You say, well, I thought they were all here in America. So that's been the American attitude, I think, too often. God is doing some great and amazing things in other places. countries that a generation or two we were sending missionaries to, those nations are now sending missionaries, and sometimes the missionaries are coming here. My brother in two weeks or so is going down to the Dominican Republic for the fourth time. They're having revival down there. I shared this in the Sunday school hour. They're having great revival in the Dominican Republic. You know, that's the little country where all the baseball players come from. Very good. And they go down there with some baseball players, not necessarily pros, but some guys that coaches, and I think there's one guy that may have been a professional player, at least a minor league level. And they go down there and they go out to a couple of little villages, and different ones each time. They go on a rotation each year, and they hold baseball clinics, and they'll get 100, 200 kids come out, and they give these kids tips on baseball. Because if you're going to break out of the poverty in the Dominican Republic, baseball. And my brother says that the 9-year-olds down there are about as good as any high schooler here. They're just amazing down there because that baseball is it. And then when they're done doing the clinic, then my brother stands on a cinder block and preaches through an interrupter, and shares the gospel with these kids. And he will preach 60 times in less than 2 weeks. And almost every time he preaches, even through the interpreter, somebody gets saved. At least one. And the pastors, because they're going through this and they've been doing this for a number of years, the pastors assure these guys, those people that got saved last year, they're still in my church. I baptized them, I taught them, I discipled them, they are part of the ministry now. And because it's a poor nation and gasoline is so expensive and cars are few and far between, the churches are 3, 4, 5 miles apart. Because people walk, for the most part, to get to church. And you have got scores and scores and scores of churches scattered across the Dominican Republic. Might be 30, 40, 50, 60, or 80, or 100 people. But you've got churches all over the place, almost a saturation point. And the big need they have right now is for preachers. Because you've got a guy who preaches in this church, and then he walks 5 miles over here, and he preaches this one, and then he preaches at this one, and then he preaches at this one. There's a dire need for preachers there. And I remember talked to Linda about this like last time. She was as far as training these guys, and what they're doing now is a few of the bigger churches, they're doing weekend Friday nights and all day Saturday. They're doing modular classes to train some of these guys to get them the material they need. But God is doing some great and wonderful things. And there's going to be some people saved virtually everywhere. Are there people being saved in the likes of Saudi Arabia? Yes, they are. There's a reason why the imams preach against Christianity in Saudi Arabia. Oh, I thought they didn't know anything about Christianity. The web is an amazing thing. There's lots of evil that comes through. There's a lot of good things going out there too. And people out of curiosity finally, because of the web, have access to things that they never had access to before. And people are getting saved, and then a few of them will find each other, and they actually have to use pseudonyms. They can't use their real names when they meet together in case somebody is found out and they're interrogated because they can't reveal each other. And you have 3, 4, 5, 6 people meeting together and doing church together, having this little tiny house church, because what's the penalty if you found out in a nation like our friends the Saudis? It's a death sentence. It's a death sentence. And yet there are thousands of believers scattered across these Muslim nations, maybe tens of thousands, even hundreds of thousands of people that have come to know Christ as Savior, and they're scattered around holding their little house churches and apartments and houses and so on all across the country. Some will believe. And so it says there in verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also. We sang a song earlier, Jesus included me. He included me. You've got a record in Genesis of an event that took place 4,000 years ago. Moses wrote it down. He wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. This was composed about 3,500 years ago. And so he's writing this down. This is ancient history. And have you ever wondered? That's a dumb question. As you're reading through your Bible, and I hope you read through your Bible, you come across something that says, why in the world do they have this in here? God does not give us any extraneous information. It's all there for a purpose. All scripture is given by, all scripture is profitable. It says there in 2 Timothy 3. You mean those genealogies are profitable? Yes, they are. By the way, if you have been a believer for a while, and you are in the habit of reading through your Bible on a regular basis, one of the things that happens when you, it's like, oh no, I'm coming up on 1 Chronicles. And I've got 9 chapters of genealogies to plow through. Okay, do I just do it all at once? Because I can't skip it because I got to read my Bible. And so do you just do it all? Well, you plow through that. And you know what happens after a number of years? You recognize people. And because a lot of these genealogies will have comments along the way. These are the pedigrees of important people. And not only that, you find out that some of these people, you have a lineage of 4, 5, or 6 people that consistently serve God in a row. You'll see them propping up in the prophets and so on. These folks show up. And understand, especially when we get to Matthew chapter 1 and the pedigrees regarding, this is the pedigree of the king. That we have a record, I believe, without skipping a generation, that we can go back to Adam and we have a lineage going all the way up to the Savior. That brings us back to this. That through you shall all peoples of the earth be blessed. When we go through those genealogies in Genesis, it isn't necessarily like a king where you have the oldest son, the oldest son, and the oldest son. What you have is the people that count as far as getting us to the one who counts. We have a lineage going from Adam to Abraham. We have a lineage of going from Abraham to David. We have a lineage going from David to Christ. We're all the people in between, faithful, God-fearing, sharp people. Absolutely not! We have in the lineage between David and Christ some of the most wicked, horrible people imaginable. We have the likes of Manasseh, who murdered his own children, sacrificing them to idols, who was known for his injustice and slaughtering his own people as a king. And yet he's an ancestor. He's in that line. The importance is not necessarily the individuals along the way. It's where we started, where we have a promise, and where we ended up with the promised one. This was written in part for Abraham's sake. Look, Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. He was trusting in God's promise. It's not Abraham's goodness. It's not even his faithfulness. It's what he's trusting in. Some people think that they're saved because they have faith in their faith. That's a misplaced target. Our faith is not in a prayer that we prayed. Our faith is not in faith. Our faith is not in church. Our faith is not in our family or our heritage or anything else. Our faith is in the work of Christ on Calvary's cross that paid the penalty of our sin, that I'm in need of a Savior. He's my Savior, and I'm going to trust Him. And we get misplaced faith in all different kinds of things. Church, some experience I had, faith in a prayer, faith in some experience, a warm fuzzy feeling I had when I responded to an invitation. Folks, that's misplaced faith. It has to be in Christ alone. It's written not just for Abraham's sake. It is written 4,000 years later for our sake. Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago. It was ancient history for him too. It was written for the benefit of those that would come after. Why? Because we have a record that God extends righteousness not by doing, but by faith. And that's an old, old concept. If you go back to the generations of Adam, and it talks about Adam begat Seth. That would be the replacement for Abel. And to Seth, to him was also born a son. And it says, and then, and probably not until then, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, you do the math. You mean we had something like 700 or 800 years go by before men began to actually call upon the name of the Lord? Yes. That's what we have in Genesis. Because of the wickedness of the human heart, people will do anything other than set aside all hope of self-righteousness and plead for God's mercy. That salvation, it doesn't come any other way. But human pride and wickedness will prevent people from doing it any other way. Some will. So this is written for our benefit. 4,000 years later, 2,000 years from the time of Paul, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, verse 24, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. Abraham looked back in anticipation of the fulfillment of a promise that was far off. Understand, he was as far before the time of Christ as we are after. But people were saved in that time and even before. We have the likes of Noah, we have the likes of Enoch. People who even before the flood were trusting in God's promise. Looking forward to what God would do. Because God's promise is a done deal. And we look back at what God has already done. Our salvation is bought and paid for. It is awaiting us. All we have to do is receive it. It's all done. And so this was written to let us know. Some time ago, quite a while ago. I lose track of when, I've got them written down somewhere, but I lose track of how often we did different series and so on. I've got it written down. Basic theology. How does God reveal himself? Well, God reveals himself several ways. Number one, he reveals himself what we call natural revelation. Creation demands a creator. What is demands a creator. This is why religion is universal. And by the way, this whole materialistic evolutionary thing is beginning to crumble and unravel because it's not feasible. You even have people this is the irony. You have scientists who will claim in their writings that they are atheists. And yet, they're beginning to embrace intelligent design and still be atheists. Go figure. I don't get it. But they're doing that because this whole materialistic thing is falling apart. It's not possible. Creation demands a creator. But there's not enough out there in creation to tell me how I can have a relationship with that creator. It tells me that I am part of this creation and therefore I am accountable to him, but it does not tell me how I can have a relationship with that creator. For that, I need special revelation. I need this book. And God tells me in the book how I can have a relationship with him, and he revealed this a long, long time ago, in part by the text that they're citing here from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And this was written not just for Abraham's sake 4,000 years ago, but it's there for our sakes as well, so that we will have a knowledge of how do I get a relationship with God? How do I get a relationship with my Creator? By putting my trust in his promise. What's the promise? That's in here too. All right? That's in here too. That through you, he says to Abraham, shall all peoples, all nations, all families of the earth be blessed. Let's finish verse 24. It says, if we believe on him, here's what I have to put. This has to be the object of my faith. It isn't just believing in God. Good grief, I hear that all the time. You share the gospel with somebody and they'll throw out either I'm a good person or I believe in God. Well, the Bible says and the devils, the demons believe and they tremble. But you know what? They're not going to be in heaven. There's lots and lots and lots of folks that believe in God and they're as lost can be. The vast bulk of humanity believes in God. As a matter of fact, I don't really think there are true atheists. Every atheist I've ever gotten into an in-depth conversation with is somebody who's mad at God. And it's amazing. You've got these, you call them evangelical atheists, these people who are trying to propagate their atheism. Why are they so, you have these people that are so hostile against something that they don't believe exists. It doesn't make sense to me. They have the war on something that isn't. It's mind-boggling how they can reason this thing through. I have yet to meet an atheist who's not angry. I'll have somebody come up to me, by the way, I'm an atheist and I'm not angry. It'll happen somewhere along the way, but I don't believe him. So God gave us this information, and here's the object of our faith. We believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. That is how salvation works. that we can receive the same benefit, that we can have righteousness put to our account. And it's applied through faith, by faith. Not working on my behalf, but rather receiving the gift by faith. And it says, who was delivered for our offenses? We have in that little phrase, another phrase, a theological concept called substitutionary atonement. Christ suffered on my behalf. If I am to have everlasting life, I can't earn it. And yet God's justice must be satisfied. Christ suffered on our behalf. He was delivered for our offenses. In Isaiah chapter 53, by the way, Isaiah 53, if you want to share the gospel with a Jew, doesn't believe in the New Testament, share the gospel with him. Isaiah 53 is one of the best passages there. And by the way, as far as the concept of the substitutionary atonement, Isaiah 53 is the best place in the whole Bible to teach this idea. It says in Isaiah 53 verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The Messiah, the Savior, suffering in our behalf. Satisfying the justice of God. Enduring the punishment that was our due. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, a verse we looked at just a couple of weeks ago, in reference to this idea of propitiation again, whom God, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. All that big mouthful, let's focus on the word propitiation. That is the satisfaction of God's justice. God, get tired of hearing this, God cannot be the benevolent grandfather and pat you on the head and say, I'm sorry, son, that's okay. We'll let you off this time. God can't do that. That may be mercy, that may be grace, but by doing so, you're sweeping away God's justice. And yet God can forgive us of our sins. God can grant us grace and mercy. But he doesn't set aside his justice in doing so. Because Christ bore the penalty that was our due. His justice is satisfied, and he satisfied it himself by God becoming a man, fulfilling all the righteous demands of the law and suffering on our behalf that we can go free. He is the object of our faith. He suffered for our offenses, satisfying the justice of God, and therefore we have passed from death to life. Every human being in their natural state is dead. The Bible says in the book of Ephesians, we are dead in trespasses and sins. Now, some of the Calvinists will take this and run with that, but I think the primary idea there is that we are on death row. We are on death row. Every human being who has ever walked the earth other than our Lord Jesus Christ is on death row. And we are simply awaiting the judgment that will cast us forever into the lake of fire where we will suffer the second death and forever pay the penalty of our sin. But God offers us life. Not a life sentence, but life instead of death. That I don't have to suffer the consequences of my sin. That I am freed from that penalty, which is everlasting death. And instead, as it says in John 3:16, I am given everlasting life. If I am guilt-free, as far as my judge is concerned, then I don't have to suffer the consequences. I don't have to suffer death. So I can live. And God gives me everlasting life. I no longer have to suffer the wages of my sin. And then it says also, at the end of verse 25, and he was raised again for our justification. The resurrection is indispensable for our salvation. If there is no resurrection, there is no salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 17 through 22. The Apostle Paul says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Let me say that again. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. And he says again, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished, those who have died have perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable because of what awaits us. But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The resurrection guarantees that sin has been paid for and the payment accepted. It guarantees that death has been conquered, and the resurrection guarantees our own future resurrection. Christ had to rise from the dead. If the wages of sin is death, and Christ suffered the death on Calvary's cross, he could not remain dead. He said, "It is finished, the penalty is paid." Those are the last words that he said on the cross. If it has been paid and received and justice satisfied, he cannot remain dead. The resurrection is God's stamp of saying, paid in full, sin's punishment, justice has been satisfied. And so we have a gift. A gift of salvation that has been offered to us. It was anticipated by Abraham. It is paid for and awaiting for us. Drop down to verse 1 of chapter 5. We're going to do the transition. We're going to chase this one a little bit more next time. So what is the benefit received? What do we get from all this stuff that we saw there in the last couple of verses there at the end of chapter 4? Therefore, or because of this, because of what has preceded, being justified by faith, justification, remember, is God's declaration that we are righteous. Anybody who knows me, anybody who knows you will say, they're not really righteous. They might be self-righteous, but they're not really righteous. Well, that's true. When God saved me, he declared me righteous. He didn't make me righteous. That, when I'm glorified, then I'll truly be righteous. But in the meantime, I wrestle with sin and temptation just like anybody else. I'm freed from the bondage of sin. I don't have to yield to it. But as long as I'm in this flesh, I'm going to be subject to sin. But I have been declared righteous. The debt of sin has been removed. Our standing is in the righteousness of Christ. The song, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. As far as God is concerned, my record is clean. And then it says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace. The hostilities have ended. The judge has become the Savior. The Creator has become a Father. And we have become his children. The relationship that was there before of hostility, it says we were at enmity. We had an inner hatred, hostility toward God. And when salvation takes place, when we finally bow the knee and yield and say, I'm hopeless, I'm helpless, I'm lost, Lord, I need your mercy. Folks, that's salvation. And when that takes place, the whole relationship does a 180. He's my Father. And it's all through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all of grace. There is no effort on my own. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, it says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Have you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Not faith in faith, not faith in God, faith in what Christ has done for you. Is your hope of eternity based on what Christ has done for you? Have you received this gift of mercy and grace? A lot of folks who fill churches have a misplaced faith. Are you trusting Christ and Christ alone? And if not, will you do that today? Eternity is at stake. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Father, thank you for salvation through Jesus Christ. And Father, as we stand and sing in just a moment, Father, I pray that you would do a work in hearts and lives. And if there's somebody here today that does not know Christ as Savior, or perhaps they're wrestling with doubt, do I really know? Father, may it be resolved today. Father, accomplish a work of grace in hearts and lives. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.